Before we go into continue here, I want to give you a little bit of review here. We are talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. And as we come to the doctrine of the Bible, we're not talking about doctrines, plural. There is one doctrine, and that's the doctrine that we find in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the four times that the word doctrines is found plural in the Bible, it refers to that which comes from corrupt sources. The doctrines of men, the doctrines of devils, the strange doctrines. So when we're talking about doctrine, we're talking about the truth that we find in the Word of God. And we declare that to be absolute truth. And I think there has to be a concern that today, generally speaking, there's an apathy towards doctrine, towards learning Bible doctrine. But also you find an unhealthy acceptance towards false doctrine. You know, somebody's chasing something new. If you hear someone says, hey, I have a new revelation from God, that should be a warning. If someone is a Bible teacher or a preacher that is worthy to be heard, he will show you what the Bible says. This is what the Scripture teaches, and that is what we believe. And so my attempt here as we study the doctrine of the Trinity is to simply show you what the Bible says, and I want to convince you of what the Bible says, and so we must learn Bible doctrine, but also we must contend for what the Bible says. And so my goal has been to open the Bible and to show you what God says. And as we begin in our study of biblical doctrine, we began with the doctrine of God. Who is God? And we've made a number of statements as to who God is. We're going to talk about what is God like. That's an important question. How do we describe God? What are the attributes of God? And is the God of the Bible worthy of our worship? That's what we're interested in. And so we've been focusing on here, who is God and how do we describe God? Now, I've made a number of statements and I'll reiterate those to you for just a moment. But there are some plain statements in the Bible as to God. The Bible says God is a spirit. We'll talk about that in the lessons to come. The Bible says God is light. God is love. And also the Bible says God is a consuming fire. Those are plain declarative statements in the Bible about God. And as we study the entirety of the Bible, we come to several conclusions about God. Again, this is if you would, some introductory statements that gives us an understanding as to who is God and how do we describe God. And the first thing we have to know is that there is only one true and living God. That's what the Bible says. There is only one true and living God. We looked at a number of scriptures in the Bible, Deuteronomy 4:35, Deuteronomy 6:4, 1 Kings 8:60, but also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8:4 through 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other but God but one. And so it's not just the doctrine of the Old Testament, it's the doctrine of the New Testament. And the second statement we made about God is that the one true God, the one true and living God, is a triune God. In other words, the expression triune means three. Yun means one. Three in one. The Bible makes it clear all throughout the Old and the New Testament revelation that there is more than one. We find that from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, that is plural. And then we see it beginning to be revealed in the beginning, the first book of the Bible, we find it consistently mentioned, particularly when God deals with man. When God deals with man, he said, let us. Remember when God spoke to Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, who will go for us? The Lord spake, who will go for us? There is that plural. And so as we bring in the New Testament, we have those clear statements about God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And we looked at the evidence for that. And so if you come here and you say, well, I don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. You need to hear the full matter. You need to go back to listen to the previous two lessons and consider the things as we studied the Word of God that were revealed there. Thirdly, what we looked at last week is that God has worked on behalf of man as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we see throughout the Bible, as we study the Old and the New Testament, that the doctrine of the Trinity is found, for example, in creation. The Bible says God created all things, but then Colossians 1 tells us that the Son created all things, and by Him all things consist. In Job 33:4, we see that the Spirit is called the Creator. We find also that the Trinity is part of the Incarnation. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost. The Son was made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But yet, Jesus Christ is said to be sent forth from the Father. And so in the Incarnation of Christ, you have the doctrine of the Trinity, the death of Christ. The Bible says the Father delivered the Son to die for our sins. The Bible says the Son gave Himself to die for our sins, but yet the Bible says He offered Himself through the Spirit. We also find that in the resurrection, in the inspiration of Scripture, in God's ministry among men, in the indwelling presence of God in the believer, the Bible says the Father dwells within us, the Son dwells within us, and the Holy Ghost dwells within us. Why? Because these three are one. We could talk about the sanctification of the believer, the eternal security of the believer, but also in the salvation of the believer. Let me pick it up right there, and then I'll go on to give us our last point. But I want us to consider the Trinity in salvation. Let's go, if you would, to the book of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 3. So we're picking up where we left off last week. And so in John chapter 3, notice with me the scene here in John 3 as Jesus Christ has been talking to Nicodemus. He says a man must be born again, and so Nicodemus doesn't have a full understanding, but Jesus Christ goes on to explain who He is to Nicodemus. And notice with me verse 17. Jesus says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So when we think about salvation, how is a man reconciled to God? Well, the Bible makes it clear that you have to believe on the name of the Son of God. What's that name? That's the name of Jesus Christ. And so for salvation, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. When the Apostle Paul was preaching in Acts 17 in Athens, he says there must be repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand that if we are going to be reconciled to God, it's going to come by man placing his trust, believing, placing his faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He did on the cross of Calvary. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just," that's Christ, "for the unjust," that's us, "that He," that's Jesus Christ, "might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." And so we say, how are we reconciled to God? Well, we are reconciled to God in salvation by believing in the name of Jesus Christ, who was the just, who died for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So in salvation, we need to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we ask ourselves, what happens at salvation? Well, the Bible makes it clear that we are regenerated by the Spirit. That's what the Bible says. Let's go to the book of Romans and chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the chapter has a clear emphasis on the person of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And the Bible declare in Romans 8, if we look at verse 9, the Bible says, "But ye are not in the flesh." He's writing to those who have already believed, and he says, "This is where you are now. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Go down to verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of adoption, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We learn in the New Testament that the believer is sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been quickened by the Spirit. And so in our salvation, what is salvation all about? It is when a man who is lost in his sin believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand who he is and what he did. But at that moment of believing, the Bible says we are quickened by the Spirit of God. We are regenerated. That's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When a man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He has been regenerated, if you would. He has been regened, made a different person. But thirdly, so that's the Son in salvation, the Spirit in salvation. But also thirdly, we understand that we are reconciled by the Father. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look here, verse 18. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice with me verse 18. Second Corinthians 5:18, the Bible says, "And all things are of God." Who is the who referring to? God. "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So in salvation, you find the doctrine of the Trinity. God sending the Son, man believing on the Son, being regenerated by the Spirit of God, and man is reconciled to God. And so God's working among men, especially in salvation, may be viewed as coming from the Father, by the Son, and through the Spirit. And so, we understand that God has worked on behalf of man as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So, the first point is, if you remember, there is only one true and living God. Number two, the one true and living God is a triune God. That's not my own statement, it's my summary of what we find in the Bible. And thirdly, God, who is a triune God, has worked on behalf of man as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But this is the last statement I'd like to make, and that is this: God is a person who has made himself known to man. Now, as we speak of God as a person, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that God is a man like unto us. We are declaring that God, when we say that God is a person, we are declaring that God possesses the characteristics of personality. God is declared throughout the Bible, I like this expression, to be the living God. In other words, God is not an idol fashioned from gold and silver. God is not an image carved into wood or stone. God is not a distant force or being that cannot be known. God is a person. God can speak to us, and we can speak to Him. God can be worshipped by man, and man can also, as we see in the Bible, can learn to walk with God. Mankind can know God intimately and personally. That's the God of the Bible. I want you to go with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 33. Exodus 33. This is Moses. Now, he's led the children out of Egyptian bondage, and they are going through the wilderness wanderings, and God is communicating to Moses, and Moses is communicating with God. And in Exodus chapter 33, let's begin reading, if you would go down with me to verse 12. Exodus 33, verse 12. The Bible says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." So Moses says to God, "You told me, God, that you know me by name." Notice then what Moses said, verse 13. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee." You see what happens here? God knew Moses. And Moses says, "God, you know me. You've said, I know you by name." And now Moses turns around and he says, "But God, I want to know you. You know everything about me, but I want to know you." This is, by the way, also Paul's great desire. Paul had not arrived, as we think about the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. We certainly have much admiration for such a man, but our admiration must not be misplaced, because the admiration of Paul was on the Lord. And so his admiration must be our admiration. What was his goal? In Philippians 3:7, he was talking about, if you would, if any man could glory, it would be the Apostle Paul. You could glory in the flesh, certainly the Apostle Paul, from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised. And he goes on through a list, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee concerning the law. And so he basically says, if anybody could exalt themselves, that would be me. But he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And then he says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And then he says this, "That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death." You see, to Paul, the knowledge of the Lord cost Paul everything, according to verse 8. Now, we're talking about in the flesh, in this world, all the things that he had worked for. The true knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord cost him everything. You see, Paul says, "I want to know Him." Now, I believe that became his desire on the road to Damascus when the Lord met him. From that moment, something happened when he met the Lord, and his desire, his pursuit became to, I want to know Him. And he says, look, I haven't attained, I haven't arrived, I want to know Him. Paul considered all the treasures of the world to be but dung in light of the knowledge that he received of the Lord. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsteth for God, here it is, for the living God. Not a God of stone, not a God who is an idol or who is a graven image, the living God. Psalm 84:2 says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. You see, God desires to be known. He has made Himself known. Now, I want to give you a few points concerning that. First of all, I'd like to begin there because, yes, God has made Himself known to man. But I think we also have to realize that we, you and I, we're not God. And we're not Mormons, so we don't believe that we will become God or a God. There is only one true and living God. But let me make this statement. First of all, we have God revealed in His Word, but we have to understand, first of all, that God is unsearchable. And what I mean by that is, as we study the Word of God, the Bible makes it clear that there is a separation and a distinction between God and man. Now, I know the world we live in. And I know that man naturally tries to elevate himself as God. Tries to make himself as equal with God. That's what the devil tried to do. That's what Eve, right, thought that she would become. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, so she took of the fruit. But as we think about God, it's important for us to make a distinction and understand that God is unsearchable, that God is infinite, but we are finite. And let me say this, we can know God, but if you and I could understand everything there is to understand about God, then He would no longer be God. In Isaiah 40, there is a number of rhetorical questions asked. And the Bible says in verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being His counselor hath taught Him? I'll tell you the answer is no one. We know the answer. With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. Verse 18, he goes on and asks another question. He says, to whom then will we liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? In other words, is there anything truly in our understanding that we can compare God to? The answer is no. In our finite understanding, there's nothing that we, when we make comparison, we make comparison based upon what we know, what is in our knowledge. And so the Bible says here, who are we going to compare God to in our finite understanding as men? We can't compare Him to anything. He's God. Verse 25, 21 asks a question. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? He says then in verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? The answer is, we can't liken to God to anything that we know. Nor is there anything that can be equal with God. Now, certainly we can make comparisons, we can draw pictures, we can have think about the greatest words to describe the awesomeness of God, but all those words will fall short as to really the description of God. So although we've been making statements about God, we understand according to the Bible that God is unsearchable, God is incomprehensible, God is infinite. If we could understand everything there is to understand about God, then He would no longer be God. But yet at the same time, mankind, that's me and you, we are finite and we are limited. The New Testament also declares the awesomeness and superiority of God by asking rhetorical questions. Paul did that under the inspiration of the Spirit in Romans 11:33. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He says, "How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" That means that's a rhetorical question. No one. "Or who hath been His counselor?" The answer is no one. And so here's this wonderful enigma. God is unsearchable, but yet He's knowable. God is unsearchable, but yet He's knowable. So that's the second point. God is unsearchable, but secondly, God is knowable. God desires to be known. You know, before the fall of man, and this should be a sobering thing to all of us, that God has made Himself known to us. You know, before the fall, man enjoyed a great fellowship with God. Yet as soon as that fellowship was broken because of man's rebellion, you know what happened? God sought him out. That's what happened. As soon as man rebelled, God sought man out. The Lord God, you remember Genesis 3:9, after Adam and Eve sinned, God, the Bible says, the voice of the Lord was walking in the garden. And here's the question that the Bible says, "And the Lord said," or the Lord God called unto Adam and said, this is what He said. What's the question? "Where art thou?" Where are you? Now, did God not know where Adam was? Of course God knew where Adam was. But God wanted Adam to know that He was looking for him. "Where art thou? Adam, where are you?" You see, although Adam rebelled against his Creator still wanted to speak with him. When Adam and Eve took of that fruit, what they were indeed doing is they were shaking their fists in the face of God and says, "We're not going to do what you tell us to do. We're going to do it our way." And yet that same God that they shook their fists in their face of and says, "We're going to disobey you. We're going to rebel against you." And by the way, we know that because there was a conversation about it. That same God that they shook their face to says, "Where are you? I'm looking for you. We've had fellowship. Are you hiding?" You see, God has spoken and He has made Himself known to man from the very beginning. This knowledge of God is not some abstract thing. The knowledge of God is concrete. Now, if you turn with me in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, there is a summary statement as to God making Himself known to man. Hebrews 1, verse 1. The Bible says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." You see, God, look at verse 1. We can look at two words. God, the Bible says, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake. That's what we get out of this verse. God spake. God has spoken. Well, who is He talking to? To man. Now, He has done that in sundry times, in diverse manners, unto the fathers by the prophets, and the fullness of God making Himself known in verse 2 is through the Son. That's how He has spoken, if you would, the culmination of all that is that God wants man to know about Him. The culmination is found in the person of Christ. So, in the beginning, God speaks to man and He wants to make Himself known to man as soon as man rebelled against Him. And all throughout the biblical revelation, God has made Himself known through a portion, through a progressive revelation in different various ways. But what is interesting is we come to the close of the Bible revelation. If you go to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible, notice with me here, everything is done and we have the close. This is the end. But notice here the final appeal, Revelation 22 verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, what do they say? Come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So, do you see the Bible? The Bible begins, and certainly we have the creation, but as soon as man sinned and that fellowship was broken, where there was not that fellowship between God and man, as soon as man broke that fellowship, God went to Adam and said, basically, in another way, come. Where are you? Why are you hiding? Come. And all throughout the Bible revelation, God has spoken. He has made Himself known to man. And the final appeal to God, after He says, this is the end of the story, what's the appeal to man? Come. Whosoever will, let him take of this water freely. You see, the Bible, there's many ways we can summarize the Bible, but in light of what I just said, the Bible is the documentation of man's continuous rebellion against God. And at the same time, the Bible is the documentation of God's continuous call to reconciliation with Him. That's what the Bible is. The continuous rebellion against God and the continuous call of reconciliation with God. So, we see that God is unsearchable. He's beyond man. We also see that God is knowable. He's made Himself known. But lastly, we see that God is available to men. We ask directly, how can we know God? Now, there are certainly, that is certainly an important question. And, you know, often, many speak of God, but yet very few know God. Anything that is said about God that is outside of the Bible is not the true God. You know, often you hear things like this, if you're witnessing or talking about spiritual things to someone, and someone often will say something like this, well, I just can't believe that a God... Well, wait a minute. God is not dependent on what we think. God must be accepted for who He is and for what the Bible declares about Him. So anything we say doesn't really matter. We may have a lot of opinions about God. And by the way, we're going to go on in the next few lessons. We're going to talk about a number. We're going to talk about the judgment of God. We're going to talk about the justice of God. We're going to talk about the holiness of God. There's a number of things the Bible tells us about God that we have to be acquainted with so that we have a clear understanding as to who God is. And we have to be careful not to put our own, if you would, imaginations, our own conception. If we bring in our own conception and say, well, I just can't, after we read the Bible, say, well, I just can't believe that a God of love would. Then what you have made is an idol, a false god. And that is idolatry. And I fear that today, perhaps there are many people in churches who are committing idolatry, who are worshiping their own conception of who God is. And they are completely wrong. We're talking about the God of the Bible. And as we look at the God of the Bible, do we Do we like to boast? I think that maybe that's in all of our natures, you know. I want you to go with me to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 9. What is it that we need to boast in? Now, the Bible says we're right in salvation. Where is boasting then? The Bible says it is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The Christian has no room to say, I'm worthy. I can boast in my salvation. No, there is no boasting in salvation. It's all of God. It's the work that He has done. But what is it that we can boast in? Well, Lord, notice with me in Jeremiah 9. Notice verse... let's go to verse 23 and notice verse 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, the Bible says, Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now that is the natural tendency of man. A strong man will glory in his strength, a wise man will glory in his wisdom, and a rich man will glory in his riches. Verse 24, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth, and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What is it that we are to glory in? That we know Him. That is what we ought to glory in. Now, very briefly, we first of all know God through a direct and a supernatural revelation. Now, I'm not going to go on a tangent here because we're going to deal with the doctrine of the Bible, the inspiration, preservation, all those things. But we just read in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Consider those two words. The Bible says God spake. And by the way, we should also always pause and meditate on those words. God has spoken. I think as soon as we hear that, we say, well, what has He said? What is it that He has said? You see, that should be the longing of our heart. I think all of us would understand. So, well, I don't know everything there is to know about the Bible. I'm learning. But when God says God spake, and when we find in the Bible, our desire should be, well, what has He said about this? We think about a topic. Our mind as believers should be, well, what does God says about it? What does God think about that? That should be our desire. But God, as we know God through a direct and supernatural revelation. In Hebrews 1:1, we have three questions answered. What, when, and how? You see, the question what is, God spoke and made Himself known to man. That's the what. The when, the Bible says, at sundry times. That speaks of many portions in various times and various agency. In the Old Testament, we understand, was delivered gradually over a period of just over 1,000 years. Think about that. The entirety of the Old Testament, over a period of 1,000 years, from Moses, and I know it's not chronological, but to the book of Malachi, as we have it in our Bibles, you could think about Ezra and Nehemiah chronologically. But God has progressively revealed Himself. And so this refers to the progressive nature of this supernatural revelation. But then there's the question, how? The Bible says, the expression here, diverse manners, refers to various means. In the Old Testament, we find God speaking, for example, in dreams and visions and voices and stone carvings, handwriting on the wall, angels, and through, again, as 1 Peter describes, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's why the proclamation of the Old Testament is, Thus saith the Lord, again and again and again and again. This is what God says. This is not the message of man. It's the message of God. And so we know God through a direct and a supernatural revelation. By the way, we no longer need any additional supernatural revelation. In other words, you hear people today say, I had a dream. And I learned this about God, and often it will contradict what the Bible says. It seems to never agree with the Bible. That's a problem. We have a closed revelation. We don't need any more. We have everything we need to know in the Scripture. We'll talk more about that. But secondly, we also know God through the Son. That is clear in the Bible. As we think about the Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was to come, in Jeremiah chapter 31, if you're still there, Jeremiah 31, two verses there, verse 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. The Bible says here, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." But notice in the midst of verse 34, saying, "Know the Lord." What is all this about? What is the Son about, the one who is to come? It's all about knowing the Lord. When Jesus came, remember what he said in John 17:3 in his prayer? He said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You remember in John 14, as Jesus Christ is talking about the Comforter who is going to come, guide them into the truth. You remember what the Comforter is going to speak of? He's going to speak of me. That's what Jesus said. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is through Christ, as we just saw earlier, that we are reconciled to God. That's why Jesus said Himself, "I," that means no other, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is the one and only way to know God. Some people may say, "Well, I know God." And I would say, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" "Well, I'm not interested in Jesus Christ." Then you don't know God. The only way you can know God is through the Son. So we know God through the Scripture, through the supernatural revelation. We know God through the Son, but also lastly, we know God through the Spirit. And again, here we're concluding this portion on the Trinity with the fact that God has made Himself known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice with me verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. The Bible says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His," who? "Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so we know God through His Spirit. We know God through the Son, we know God through His Spirit, and we know God through the supernatural revelation of Himself. So here, as we conclude, we learn that there is only one true and living God. I know it's been a long road. There's only one true and living God. The one true and living God is a triune God. And God, we saw, has worked on behalf of man as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lastly, God is a person who has made Himself known to man. So I have one question. Now, we may be born-again Christians, but Do we have the attitude of Moses and the attitude of Paul, where we say, I want to know God? And what I'm saying is, no more. Are we interested in knowing God? You see, a true understanding of God can only be found in the pages of Scripture. A true understanding of God is what is missing in modern day churches. And a true understanding of God is bound to have a deep and significant impact on our lives. I pity the Christianity that is unwilling to consider the pages of Scripture. The Christianity that is more interested in what it feels about God rather than what God says about Himself. I pity the Christianity that is more interested in looking like the world than in being a holy and peculiar people. If God cannot be recognized in our modern day churches, then the knowledge of God will be lost in the generations to follow. And I also pity the Christianity that is unmoved, unchanged, and unaffected by the truth about God. You see, often my trouble is that, we desired to know God and we believe the Bible and we don't add anything to the Bible. We just want to receive the truth from the Bible. But if we're not careful, we might be just satisfied with a head knowledge. But there's no change in our lives. What are we predestined to? To be conformed to the image of His Son. How does that happen? 1 Peter 1, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through an increase of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, may the Lord not only cause us to search the Scriptures, to be interested in God, but also to allow God to change us by that wonderful knowledge of Him. And so let's pray that God would help us to do just that.